his crucible. So we see the heart of God. We also see the depths of God's suffering love. You see how far he was willing to go, needed to go, to reach out to us. Further, I suggest that the cross provides the model for God's new social order, that is, the community of faith, the church. And so we are baptized into a community where living out the way of the cross begins to make sense in a world with a radically different vision of what the good life is. And it takes a kind of training with the Spirit of God empowering us in the community of faith to learn, to gain the virtue, the character that enables us to live that way, to walk that way. I want to do one more thing here. Then I want to ask Dave a question for him to respond to. And this is kind of a response to some things N.T. Wright has been writing about and which he talked a bit about just this last hour. Many of you were here. On the cross, you recall, one of the words of Jesus off from the cross was what's called the cry of dereliction. Mark 15:34 puts it this way, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Apparently quoting verse of Psalm 22. The question then that arises for me, and I've pondered this for a long time, and N.T. Wright has a really strong and rich answer to it that some of you heard a piece of today. The question is, did the Father forsake the Son on the cross? Did the Father turn away from his Son? Or to put it in more theological terms, was there a rupture in the Trinity at the cross? And that's what I've heard over many years in many sermons and lessons. And even in some songs. You know that song, we sang it on Tuesday night, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." A wonderful song. You know that line where it says, "The Father turned his face away"? So we hear statements like that often. I grew up kind of hearing them. Things like this: the Father hid his face from the Son on the cross. Jesus became sin for us, therefore the Father's wrath was poured out on him. Or, at the cross, God cursed Jesus with damnation for us. You heard some of that? Or this, a little more highbrow version, the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son was ruptured on that day. Now, I must tell you today, I do not believe that.
Amen.
The dominant view in the Christian tradition is not that. It's different. The Father allowed the Son to die on the cross, and in that sense maybe abandoned him to death, did not rescue him from death, but the communion, the relationship between the Father and the Son was unbroken. The Father did not turn his face away. Let me tell you, I want to show you a slide here in just a minute. Not yet, but just in a minute. Oh, no, not yet. Sorry. Okay, here it is. I got the signal wrong, I guess. You saw what it was. Maybe you saw it. I showed this to a dear friend of mine just last week. You see what it is? Hey, bring it back. Bring it back. Okay. I don't know if you can see this or not. It's a crucifix. You see at the top there who that is? What that is? The Father. See that? And what do you see out on the crossbeam there near the end of the crossbeam? On each end. What? The Father. father's hands, doing what? Cradling his son. Okay, and down at the bottom is the dove, the Holy Spirit. This is a kind of Trinity cross. I showed this to a dear friend of mine just last week. She has a 25-year-old son who is battling a lymphoma. And it's a tough, tough time. I showed this to her, and she immediately began to weep. Because how was she feeling, you think? A little bit like Jesus on the cross. God, oh God, why have you forsaken me? And she called me up. She texted me about 3 hours later and said, I haven't let you forget that. Can you send me that picture? And I found that about, a fourth to a third of people, just a very ad hoc little poll, who look at this for the first time, are deeply moved. The Father did not forsake the Son. Yes, the Son died for us. Yes, the Father, in one sense, forsook him because he let him die. He did not rescue him from his persecutors. And the death was for us. As N.T. Wright was saying today, there is a substitutionary character to this death. But the dominant view in the Christian tradition is not the view that many of us have heard so much. Jesus' cry of forsakenness, you know, if it's from Psalm 22, which most of us agree that it is, you have to ask, did Jesus quote the opening lines because that was all of that song that related to his situation? Or was he quoting that song as a kind of shorthand for its overall message? You know what the message of Psalm 24 is? The passion narratives in Matthew and Mark give good reason to conclude that the whole psalm was intended. The psalmist proceeds to detail the mockery and misery of his plight, verses 6 through 18. He's in a lot of misery. He's in a lot of pain. He feels God forsaken. And then, beginning in verse 19, he asks the Lord to deliver him from the mouth of lions. And then listen to verse 24, near the end of Psalm 22. For the Lord has not despised or scorn the sufferings of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for him. God has not rejected or abandoned him. And this, the psalm says in closing, is good news. This is kind of gospel because for rich and for poor and for Israelites and for foreigners and for present generations and future generations and my friend whose son has serious, serious cancer, there is a sense in which Jesus was abandoned by his father. The father left him, allowed him to die when he could have rescued him. But the father's relationship to the son never broken. We should affirm with very strong reason that all throughout Christ's passion, he remained his Father's beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. I'm gonna have Dave talk to us just a little bit about preaching the message of the cross and his experience at Ethos. And he's got some things I think he's ready to tell us.
I'm just curious, I don't know if you're feeling what I'm feeling, but you know, Leonard was talking, I just thought, man, I just want to sit in that for a second. Because isn't it true when you're experiencing the cross, I mean, that feeling of forsakenness is even the way you talk about it, is just, you know, thanks, that was awesome. You know, one of the things that I've kind of been wrestling with is I think about the cross-shaped reality of Jesus, the cross-shaped life of Jesus, is I've kept asking myself, and I think this is a question that every disciple of Jesus has to wrestle with, and I think it's a big question, is do we want Jesus' life? like, do you want Jesus in life, or do you just want the outcomes of Jesus in life? And there's a big difference between wanting the life of Jesus and wanting the outcome of Jesus' life. And I think one thing that I realize is our churches are filled with people that want the outcomes of Jesus' life, but don't want Jesus' life. Christians want the gift of Christ, but don't want to be like their Christ. That's a problem. That's a challenge, because our view, it kind of reveals our ultimate view of Jesus' life, right? Thank you, Jesus, for facing the cross so that I don't have to. Thank you, Jesus, for taking suffering so I don't have to. And it changed the way that we view it. And I was struck by this past summer. Our church was working through the Gospel of Mark, literally like word by word. We were there for like 170 weeks, and it took us forever to get through the Gospel of Mark. And you know, when you move through a book that slowly, you can't help but notice things that you wouldn't normally notice. And we spent 7 weeks in Mark chapter 8, and it's one of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And you get to that point in Mark chapter 8 where you realize, you know, even the disciples don't yet understand Jesus. And you remember how Mark chapter 8 plays out, where, you know, they have that moment where Jesus feeds the thousands, and then the Pharisees don't seem to get it, and so they get in the boat and they're crossing over the water there in Mark chapter 8, and they have a conversation about the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Remember that story? So, you know, they have that conversation, and Jesus is saying, hey, be so careful. Be so careful. You're in close proximity with me, but make sure the ways of religiosity don't hijack the message of the gospel. And the disciples are there with Jesus, and they hear the message of Jesus, and they turn and look at each other, and they say, hey, is this because we forgot the bread? And Jesus is like, no! I'm not talking about bread! And then they land on the shore, and they have that moment where Jesus heals the blind man, but he only partially heals him. And then he touches him a second time, and it's as if Jesus is saying, hey guys, don't you see this? This is you. If you've never been this whole time, you partially see me. And then comes the great question, right? And Jesus looks at him and he says, hey, who does everybody say that I am? And they begin to give their answers, and Jesus says, no, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And they have the famous response, right? And they declare the Messiahship of Jesus. And then it says, and immediately, Jesus began, I want to read this over you. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man would suffer and die, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He spoke plainly about this. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. And then he gets down to verse 34. And then he called the crowd to him, along with the disciples, and he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple. Do you know what the word whoever means in the Greek? It means whoever. Not very good at Greek, but that's what it means. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever wants to lose their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, forfeit their soul? And he goes on and he talks about this reality that so many of us understood. But I love this because Peter begins to voice what so many of us feel on a regular basis. Peter says, I want the promise of your Messiahship, but I do not want the path that you take. And that's a problem. It's a problem when disciples want the promise of their Messiah, but don't want the path of their Messiah. And I've been there, right? And I think it comes down to a little bit of what Leonard was talking is, we believe that the path is not as good as the destination. So we want the destination without the path. And I think part of the cruciform journey of discipleship is believing that all of Jesus' life is good. You know what Jesus says to the rich young ruler? You remember that story? It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, Mark chapter 10. It says Jesus looks at this young man, and one of my favorite moments in the whole Bible. He looks at this young man, and what does it say? It says he looked at him, and he loved him. He loved him. Do you believe that?
Amen.
You believe he loved him? It said he loved him. And then what did Jesus invite that rich young ruler to do? He says, follow me. Come be in the inner circle. Get rid of your stuff. And here's what I love about that. So often when we read those stories, we read it as though Jesus is inviting this guy to do something that Jesus himself has not already done. Jesus was the first rich young ruler, right? Like, Jesus had already left the riches of heaven. He had emptied himself. At the time the conversation was unfolding, Jesus was probably about the same age as the rich young ruler. He's looking this guy in the eyes. He's like, bro, I understand you. I've been where you've been. Even better, my palace was nicer. I've been there. He says, you want the good life? Follow me. And then he describes the good life, and the guy goes, whoa, that does not sound good. I can't do it. And I think that's a fundamental shift that we have to go through. It's the thing that we need to try to wrestle with in our context as we're preaching the cross. Is the cross is not something to put up with. The cross is something to embrace. The cross is not just this random, we've got to get through that part of the story. Now, when you're embracing the cross, just the part you want to get through, right? Just call it what it is. But it's those moments when the fullness of Christ might be formed in us. That's why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 3, I want to know Christ. And the power of his resurrection. And that's where I stop it. Like, that's good. That's good, Paul. I'm with you. And what? Share the fellowship of his suffering. To become like him in his death. And then what? To somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul understood that the connection between suffering, cross, and resurrection was not optional. It was the prescription. And to be a disciple of Jesus, we don't pick and choose. We say, Jesus, we want to know you so badly. We want to know you so badly. We want all of it. So the way that kind of informs our preaching is we try to preach that, but we try to preach it from a place of honesty. And so one of the things that I try to tell our church is Paul can stand in front of his church and say, I want to know Christ this way. And kind of when I'm in my life, I say, I want to want. I want to want. I'm not there. I want to want. And allow those implications. And so last year when we have a family in our church and their 2-year-old daughter is diagnosed with cancer. And they go, nobody wants that. But we want to know that Jesus is in the midst of it. We haven't been forsaken. God hasn't turned the back, but boy, it feels lonely right there. So going, how do we embrace this, not as an anomaly for the Christian experience, but as a central reality that every Christian will experience? Some of us in our 20s, some of us over 70, some of us multiple times along the way, right? But embracing the reality that to be a disciple of Jesus is that all of our lives have been formed, kind of all of them are. So, kind of kick that back to you. I'd love to hear some of your responses on that.
Let me come back with a notion of theological point here. In response to that, I want us to go back on the ground with what some things that David and I have witnessed and experienced. N.T. Wright has been helping us to see this week that at the center of the atonement teaching in the New Testament is the victory of God. And he said in the last hour that the substitutionary character of that is framed in the larger frame of God's victory through Jesus. Historically, this view is called Christus Victor. The victory of Christ over the powers and principalities. So let me pick up on that and kind of nail that a little more clearly. That on the cross, what happened was that evil was condemned. It wasn't Jesus that was condemned. It was evil that was condemned and defeated. And what looked like a punishment meted out upon Jesus turned out to be a sentence of death upon evil itself. So, Paul puts it sharply in Romans 8, verse 3. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. Right there, in the flesh, he condemns sin. So, sin and evil has been condemned because of the victory of the cross, not just the victory of the resurrection. You heard Tom Wright say several times this week, something fundamentally changed by 6 p.m. on Friday when Jesus died. A victory that altered the history of this earth. But let's note carefully that Paul does not say that God punished his Son. Yes, he sees Jesus' death as substitutionary. That is, Jesus dies in our place
so that we do not have to die. But God did not punish him. He did not turn away from him. On the cross, the sentence of death was passed on evil itself. That's a big difference. Here's the fundamental New Testament claim. The New Testament's key claim is that in Jesus Christ at the cross, the triumph of God has been revealed. The claim is that in Jesus' death and resurrection, all the hostile powers of this present age have been disarmed, that God's kingdom has broken afresh, more fully into history, and for the believer, those who have faith, it has brought an end to all other kingdoms. This great victory or triumph is a central way the New Testament portrays the death of Jesus. In his death, Christ won this shattering victory over the principalities and powers, the invisible spiritual forces that oppress people, enslave people, that hold people in a grip they cannot break. So Paul can speak of things like our enslavement to the, what he calls the elemental spirits of the universe. And that's Galatians 4. These spirits or powers comprise a field of interlocking forces. And among these powers, Paul includes the law, because it can become enslaving. Sin is another of those powers that enslaves, that has dominion. And it's a deadly power that can only be overcome through the Spirit of life, he says in Christ Jesus. So, the early Christians saw in Jesus' cross the decisive victory over these powers, that is, a kind of climactic battle that God had been waging over the centuries. He disarmed these powers, Colossians 2 says, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. And then in raising Christ, God placed him, he says in Ephesians 1, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and put all things under his feet. So, again, let me try to kind of capsule this. We look around and we see, here, 2,000 years after that decisive event, we still see that the worldly powers continue to rage and threaten. But what faith enables us to see, it's not very easy to see. We have to get together and worship and help get our vision straightened out. But what we see by faith is that these powers still raging are doomed. They're finished. We might even say they're already rioting in their death throes. That's why there's so much screaming and noise. So believers, by faith, know something that unbelievers don't know. Don't have faith. We know that Jesus Christ reigns as Lord of all, and that one day, because of that victory, every knee will bow and every tongue confess thy lordship. Although a lot of evidence around us every day seems to say otherwise. There's one more piece to this. Believers, by faith, not only know how history will end, that is, in victory, we also presently participate in that end through the presence of God's Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, listen to these simple words. We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The end is broken in, and we're already tasting it. We're already standing with it. We're already pulling up to the banquet table. And so, knowing this, disciples, you see, can follow Jesus in more radical ways that seem to make sense to ordinary common sense, because we know how it's going to end. Cruciform discipleship is rooted in that understanding. So, it seems to me, with that kind of sense, when we call people to the waters of baptism, for example, we're doing something pretty awesome. Pretty rad. And we're calling them into this way, this new way of viewing the world now that Jesus Christ has died and been raised. Don't get me wrong, it takes training. It takes lots of refocusing of our vision. That's what worship is about, I think, week by week, and why we need it so desperately is that it kind of gets us straightened out again when the world begins to press in on its realities. So in this, baptism, as Paul seems to teach it, marks this not only a grave and a death, but a transition into this new world where Jesus is already Lord and triumphant. It makes everything different about how we live it out, how we walk. And I want Dave to address this, because I've just been, it's a blessing to me, I should say, to listen to Dave and his team preach. Most weeks I'm in town, and I've just been there a year and a half or so. And one of the early experiences at Ethos was what they call a baptism Sunday. In the Church of Christ Church, I hadn't quite ever seen it done that way. it was just, I heard somebody say that the first time I was there, it was kind of like Pentecost. Let me ask David to talk about it.
I wish I would have thought you about a video that would have been helpful. She was like, but, I remember several years ago, we meet in portable settings. So we meet in bars and music venues and event spaces around the city. And so people would give their life to Jesus and, hey, I want to be baptized. And so we drive over to somebody's house and we baptize them and hot tubs and swimming pools, and we climb over fences for apartment complexes. We thought it was okay to break the law for Jesus. We're thinking, man, we're missing something when baptism is in secret and away from the experience. And so I remember asking the guys on the bar that went, "Hey, can we bring in horse troughs and fill them up with water and have baptisms here?" And like, yeah, you can do that. So the very first time they ever let us do this, we drug this horse trough out and filled it up with water. And we stood up and preached the most elementary, basic sermon you've ever heard. And here's one thing I just want to encourage you with. Jesus still works. Yeah. Like, we don't have to be clever or cool. Jesus still works. I mean, that's novel, but we just stood up and talked about the goodness of Jesus and the Father. And I remember the first time I ever did that, we get to the end of the teaching and said, "Hey, if any of you want to place your faith in Jesus and be baptized, you can do this right now." And then the first night, 29 people stood up, adults, and walked, and they're getting baptized. And it was like a dance party. I know some of you, that probably sounds sinful. I kind of grew up in a tradition where, sex leads to dancing, and so you have to watch out. I remember the first time we ever did it, people were being baptized, and the response was like this uncontrollable, "God is here. God has done something." And people couldn't even contain it. We didn't have to coach it. It was like, wow, that God's done something. This is amazing. And over the years, it's just escalated. Like with baptisms, there's this picture of people going down into the water, and it's exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 6. It's this union with the entirety of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. And when they come out, I think it's Romans chapter 6, verse 7, he says, just as when a person dies physically, they're not a slave to sin anymore. So Paul says, if someone drops dead of a heart attack in this room, they'll never struggle with lust again, right? Can we shake our head? Do you understand that? Like, when you're physically dead, no longer does lust, anger, or those things have mastery over you. And Paul says, in the same way, when you die with Christ, he says, no longer do those things have mastery over you. But he goes on because he knows this. He says, so don't offer yourself up to them anymore. Paul says you can still sin on the other side of baptism. You can. He says, but you've died and you've been raised, and now you get to begin living in the participatory reality of God's kingdom right here on earth. You don't have to do that perfectly, but there's this thing that we kind of celebrate. Literally, when people come to be baptized, the horse trough, everything is symbolic for us. They come up on one side, they get out on the other. Why? Because they've crossed over. It's that Red Sea moment for them. Hemmed in by their slave masters. The slave masters chase them into the water. The grace of God puts those slave masters to death, and they come out on the other side. Now, like the Israelites, we can still pray to Egypt every now and then. But God is inviting us into a brand new place. And to give our people a vision of the finished work of Christ being poured out on unfinished people is an amazing thing. And it's one thing to know it, it's another thing to feel it. It's a difficult thing to believe Ephesians 2, verse 6, right? That you have been seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly realms. Past tense. What? Really? I don't feel very seated. You feel very seated with Christ? It's hard to believe that sometimes, but this is the invitation. So as we think about how to live this out, how to practice this in our context, if you're ever in Nashville for some of our baptisms, I can't encourage you to be there. We'll fill up a room, and people will get there, be shoulder to shoulder, and we'll be sitting there, and first thing we'll ask the congregation to do is, hey, we'll just spend a few minutes in prayer tonight for what God's about to do in the room. And everybody will get in groups, and they'll pray, God, will you do something? And then we'll worship. We'll invite the presence of God to just kind of reign in our lives. And then we'll stand up, and we'll invite anybody to step into the new reality of God's kingdom right here on earth. And they do it because Jesus is real and alive, and he's wooing men and women to himself in extraordinary ways. And when people see that happen, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. And I think it's one of the coolest pictures. And when we tell our people as they're doing this, hey, this is your union. This is your wedding with Christ. For rich or poor, sickness and health. For death, do you part? But not really, you won't part. You know, right? So it's that moment. So that's one of the ways we try to live that out. And actually, one of my first conversations with Leonard was we have multiple congregations or campuses spread out around the city, and every now and then we'll get them all together, and we'll have a big celebration. So this one day in particular, we've gotten all of our our churches together, and one of our practices at Ethos is whoever's been discipling the person baptizes the person. So, you know, sometimes entire communities will come up and baptize the people, the whole house church, or, you know, because it's an amazing thing to be there. As your friend is buried and raised with Jesus, and it feels an honor. So I remember Leonard coming up after one of those moments, and just tears were filling his eyes. He really talked. And I just remember just hugging her out of arena and going, man, that's the kingdom. We saw the future breaking the present in a really cool way.
Yeah, and just to add a few little pieces of color here, I mean, most, I guess it's fairly normal, or even normal, I don't know. In one of the recent baptismal services, after every baptism, there was this uproarious cheer that went up from hundreds of people.
Why not?
I was like, why not?
Time to kill some fatted calves and some parties. I'm really not trying to be offensive. I know most of you don't know me, and I really love you. I think it is offensive to God to celebrate baptisms like a funeral.
Another feature that maybe I'm interested in talking about for just a second. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes left here. What are some of the paths people take, in your experience there, to that baptism event? I mean, some, it's sort of the immediacy of the day and God.
God's presence prompting them there. But these baptismal services are announced weeks in advance, and the calls are made regularly for several weeks, you know, to be baptized and come talk to someone about that and begin preparing and, you know, getting ready. And so it culminates on a particular day that's been set aside for that. And maybe it's a part of the worship service, maybe a special evening. A little bit more about those different paths of how, sometimes it's through a house church, one of their house churches. So talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, you know, so at Ethos, we have baptisms every week in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's a house church on a Wednesday night baptizing a couple of their friends. Sometimes it's in the midst of a Sunday gathering. This week we had one after just a Sunday, one of our Sunday worship services, and we went baptizing them immediately. One of the things that we found is the work of Jesus is as unique as every person is unique. And so Jesus works in people's lives in extraordinarily unique ways. But one of the things that we wanted to do is four or five times a year really challenge people who have been on a journey with Jesus to consider the cost, to weigh their lives, and to step into the kingdom of God. And we believe that's an important reality, is that to look at someone and say, hey, in a couple of weeks, we're going to ask you the most important question of your life. And we want you to think about it. We want you to wrestle through it. We want you to pray about it. Because we're not just asking you to receive the outcomes of Jesus' life. We're asking you to allow all of Jesus' life to be informing you. And that is a big thing. That's an important thing. And so the paths that people get there, you know, there has been a guy that I've been personally discipling for nearly 3 years now. And he's still not giving his life to Jesus. And I guess that's part of that. It is this ongoing reality of where I keep journeying with him. And there will be a day when I'll stand up and I will give the invitation, and he will respond. And for maybe everybody else in the room, they'll go, wow, he responded. And they go, wow, he's been responding for 3.5 years or however long it is. You know? And so for some, the path seems very long. I would argue all of this is long. But for some, it feels, you know, that journey. Sometimes it's in the context of a group of people. I think about one of our house churches. House churches are our version of small groups. We have one house church that's had 6 of their people baptized this semester, which is amazing. And I go, you know, the house church started a little over a year ago, and God's just been working just one by one. It's calling people to himself. Over the last 18 months, that house church has been in existence. They've had 11 people baptized, which is crazy because when they were started, they were a group of about 14 people. So what does that tell you about the makeup of that group at the beginning? Those group of people in process, and they've all been on this journey together, wandering towards Jesus as he's been walking with them. And so for us to kind of create spaces over and over and over, we honestly kind of model it after the path of Jesus himself and his own disciples, and then thinking about how long he just kept bringing them along and inviting them into things.
And when you say that most of these people on a given baptismal Sunday have been in various ways living in community, more or less.
Oh, for sure. Yeah. Almost all of them have been in community with us for a long time. And they've been experiencing the aroma of Jesus in the midst of our church. They've gotten to serve. They've gotten to participate. And I think there's something about that participatory reality that awakens them to who Jesus is. Because Jesus isn't just after changing the way we think, although that's very important. He's wanting that way of thinking to change the way that we live. And so we try to allow our lives together to bear evidence to the validity of what Jesus teaches.
Well, our time is up today, I believe. Tomorrow, in our third class, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit and the cruciform life. And
God's gifts in him. It's just a great blessing. Let's open prayer. Dear God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work your transforming way in us. Give us the joy of that life. Let us know the peace of the Holy Spirit. Let us even welcome that groaning that comes as the Spirit helps relate our needs, our cares, our struggles to the Father. And I pray, Lord, a special blessing today on each of the churches that we represent here in this room. Whether we're large or small, whether we're old or young, whether we're far or near, whether we're excited or discouraged, Lord, would you just continue to pour out your presence, your Spirit in each of these churches. We acknowledge we can't even be a church without your Spirit, Lord. Your Spirit makes these communities of the cross even possible. May your peace and blessing be upon each one here today, and may we continue to draw from this great banquet table here in these days.